Before we get rolling in our sermon today, would you again just quickly bow your heads with me? Lord, you say in your word that our hearts are sick, and who can know them? Who can understand them? Even we as the people gathered here today in understanding our own hearts, we have blind spots. We have nooks that are so dark we do not understand. We have habits that we cannot control, and we have issues that we cannot see. But in your mercy, you promise us in the book of Hebrews that your word interacts with our heart. It pierces us. It discerns us. It helps us understand ourselves. So we pray that you do this today as we look at your word in Isaiah, that you are gracious to us in granting us an understanding of God, which shapes our worship and leads us to repentance and to faith. We love you, Jesus. You've given good things to us in your word, and so we are a people filled with joy this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, for those of you who are counting, it is 34 days until the start of the college football season. 46 days until the start of the NFL season. And for me, and I'm sure for many more of you in here, those dates are not merely numbers or the kickoff to an event, but it's an opportunity for something. Perhaps the joy of spending a Saturday afternoon at the Grizz game, or the peace of knowing your team won on Sunday. For others, perhaps it's the anticipation or the hope that what your club did during the offseason will manifest itself into a title run. And I realize as I assess my own affection for football is that football season brings with it two realizations of my hope. I have a hope of structure and I have a hope of substance when it comes to football. Structurally, I look to the Tennessee Titans. And though I do not own them or coach them or have really any control over them at all, I put my faith in them. I put my faith in their ability to run a team well, to execute a game plan, to outscore the opponents. But we know that when we put our faith or our comfort or our security in something outside of ourselves, it's often prone to danger. Because we see how quickly these things can become damaged, especially if you're a Tennessee Titans fan. Players can get hurt. They could get suspended. Even if we think not too long ago to the scandal at the Penn State football program, we can see that beloved coaches and organizations themselves can become defiled by sinful allegations and actions of a few wicked men. And it's true in all areas of life, in politics, in social movements, in your job. Your leaders can become scandalized, disqualified, impeachable due to flaws or errors. And we know that in a sense, and because we know that structures are fallible, They're able to corrupt, they're able to be morally distraught. We hedge our bets a little. And we insulate ourselves with what I call the hope of substance. And these are things that there are things we can consume. Instead of being something which is outside of us that we put our hope in, these are things we can lay hold of, we can rely on, we can have control of personally. For me, during football season, this is my DVR, right? I can fast forward to medicate my anxiety through the failures. I can rewind and replay my victories. And even if the Titans go winless, which they flirt with very well, I get hope from the food that is made. That in watching a victory or a loss, I can eat good food and be comfortable on my couch. In other areas of our life, we all have these substances we like to enjoy. Substances which insulate us, which comfort us, which are things we turn to when our structures begin to crumble. Perhaps it's a well-stocked closet or a warm duck blind. Or a luxury car. Maybe it's Netflix, a good book, and a nice nap. But in the same way our structures cause us to be warned because of their impeachability due to their quality, so too are our hopes of substance fragile in that they're very easily taken away. A budget can revoke my access to NFL Sunday ticket. Your schedule can keep you away from the stadium. A fire can destroy the garage and the closet. And a disease can eliminate even the closest comforts of family, friends, and children. You see, our hopes are fragile because humans are fragile. The book of Isaiah is going to highlight in different ways the transient and fragile nature of our hopes. be it hopes of something outside of us or hopes of something which seemingly is under our own control. And in this book, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah to Israel, specifically the people of Judah, who are people who have placed too much hope in things which are not God. As we're going to see today, Jerusalem and Judah have aligned their hope and their ultimate comfort in their leadership and in their luxury instead of the God who is over all things. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 3 and chapter 4. We've got a lot of text to get through today. And in this passage, God wants to begin to warn his people of placing ultimate hope in less than ultimate things, even if those things in and of themselves are not bad. And what we're going to see today is this. We're going to see that in light of those structures and those substances, that God's glory is unimpeachable, irrevocable, and unmistakable. It is not subject to corruption like our own leaders. It does not have moral decay. It is not in danger of destruction or removal or having privileges revoked. And one day there will be a day where we will see with great clarity the stunning glory of God in all things. Now, before I move on, I want to define what I mean when I say the glory of God. Because glory is a word we throw around a lot. We sing about it. We read about it. We name sermons after it. But what is glory? It's a big theme in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul diagnoses our greatest problem as not seeing the gospel of the glory of Christ. He says something similar in 1 Timothy 1:11, where he says, "The message which he has been given to proclaim is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God." To understand salvation, to understand God, Paul ties that to glory. The thoughts we have about glory, the way we think about glory, indicate and dictate the thoughts we have about God. But what is glory? The dictionary would define it as high renown, honor, radiance. But without context, these two are hard to understand. So what I think is helpful for me is when I think of the word glory, I like to think of it in terms of these two senses, which I think are two senses that the Bible helps us understand. And that's the sense of innate glory or natural glory and that of experienced glory. And see, there is innate glory in things which are naturally marvelous. This innate glory, this natural glory is glorious whether you respond to it or not. Just because I cannot understand the science and physics behind our solar system doesn't mean it's not amazing. The fault is with my small brain, not with the object that I'm looking at. And it would be foolish to assume that on a cold winter's afternoon, that simply because it's cold, the sun is not hot. In the same way, the God of the Bible is glorious in that he is the author of all creation, holy, pure, just, righteous, the object of all glory. Whether we realize it or not, he is glorious. He doesn't need our affirmation or our affection or even our notice to be what he is. He simply is. And so what Isaiah wants to do in this text, what God wants to do in your heart, is to take this innate glory of God, which has existed, will exist, and nothing can touch, and he wants to make us experience that glory. He wants us to encounter it, to know it, to be made affectionate towards it. And we experience glory, each and every one of us, in different ways, when we encounter something which overwhelms us, when we see something larger than life or transcendent. The danger of this experienced glory is that oftentimes our hearts are made excited or they're made emotional at things which are not worthy of such adoration, right? It's cute when my 2-year-old daughter marvels at the power of a Band-Aid to heal her wound. But it would be an insufficient amazement if all she did was stay at Band-Aid level medicine her whole life. It doesn't mean we can't have amazement at other things, but it means we must have a real understanding of what is ultimate. And while all of us experience glory in different things, God wants to fight for an ultimate experience of glory in his innate glory through all things. Now, what this means is that as we have our souls excited, as we encounter things which give us goosebumps and call us to consider life in general, it means that we ought to enjoy those. We ought to embrace those. But what helps us make sense of those experiences, whether good or bad, is the experience of God's glory, which has come to us in our salvation. That encounter makes sense of our hopes, of our comforts, and our desires, and what we're going to see today, it makes sense of our trials, of our sufferings, and of our judgments. And this is actually where our passage starts today. Instead of starting with glory, we start with judgment. This is going to be the first point we're looking at in our text today in the book of Isaiah, is the day of judgment. Last week with John, you were introduced in the book of Isaiah to this theme called the day of the Lord. This day when God would come to judge the people of Israel for their wickedness, but also this future day, which is going to come where all will stand before God themselves. And Isaiah is going to continue this narrative today. And when we hear phrases, which we hear it four times in this text, in that day, in that day, in that day, he's pointing back to this day of the Lord. And God is going to warn Judah of the judgment coming on behalf of their sin. And we're going to pick up this warning in Isaiah 3, verses 1 through 8. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. And the youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak? You shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. So here we read this real warning of judgment coming upon Judah. God said he's going to remove all support and all supply, all bread and all water, all aspects of normal life is going to be pulled from them. And indeed, in 586 BC, Babylon is coming to Judah and Jerusalem, and in that day, all might and comfort will flee. There'll be no water, there'll be no mighty man, there will simply be the forces of Babylon raging against them. And we'll learn more about that in the book of Isaiah, but what I want to say right now when we look at this judgment is I want us to look at two things that we learn about this judgment. The first thing we learn about this judgment is that it is coming by the hand of God himself. Look at Isaiah 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. God is doing this. God is the one who is moving. God is the one who is going to call the forces. God is the one who is removing support. And yet, these are God's people. This is God's city. These are his chosen ones whom he has covenanted himself to. And yet, it is by the hand of God that they are afflicted. You see, God's love, God's power, and God's rule includes not only the sweet successes of our life, but also the hardships and trials of our life. And that's because our God is big enough to have both inside of himself without contradiction. So this means that when Israel is about to encounter this season, almost 200 years of political tension and war, they know that it's not arbitrary. They know that it's not pointless. And the same is true for you when your life doesn't live up to the picture-perfect standard and we wrestle with things and we struggle with things and we are hurt by things. It is not arbitrary and it's not pointless. But it is ordained by God for the good of his people. For the good of his people. God is doing this. We actually see this in Isaiah 45 when he's talking about this destruction which he's going to come and bring with Babylon. He says this, this destruction is coming for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. Destruction is coming literally for their benefit, for their good, for their sake. So we should be asking questions at this point. How is it that a good God can promise to bring such disaster for the good of his people? Maybe God is unfamiliar with what that word would come to mean in the 21st century. This doesn't sound good. But we must understand that while these coming events, which he's predicting in this history of Israel, while they are an act of judgment, they're only a foreshadow of it. You see, for the people of Israel, a real judgment day was coming. In 701, there was going to be a conflict with the nation of Assyria. And in 586, they would be carried away into captivity by Babylon. But this judgment, though vast, big, and powerful, it wasn't ultimate. It's not the ultimate judgment that humanity can endure or will endure. And we know that because not all the wicked will be destroyed. We know that because the unjust captors of Babylon will not be punished. We know this because many righteous men and women will be slain. You see, this historic execution of judgment, which is being foreshadowed here, is an example of how suffering in this life prepares us for the day of ultimate judgment. That day when there are no second chances. That day when there are no more preparatory lessons. You see, each and every one of us will face something more terrible than Babylon. And it'll happen in an instant. It'll happen via a drunk driver, a mutated cancer cell, a tremor in the hand of a surgeon. And in the same way God is graciously preparing Judah's heart for judgment, so too will our understanding of this historical judgment prepare us for our hopes in our ultimate judgment, when we stand before God and give account for our life. And by noting and understanding Jerusalem's hope in judgment, we can begin to challenge and shape our own suffering in trial before we get to that judgment day. We're able to encounter these sufferings in a way which is good, in a training session for us, so that we can know our hopes more thoroughly. And so the first thing we want to know is that the day of judgment is that it's God's day of judgment. God is going to do it. But we also want to understand why it is that God is bringing this judgment. This is a severe thing which is being talked about. He talks about complete and total annihilation of social structures. Why has God warranted such a strong action? How is this not an overreaction from a divine bully? Look with me at Isaiah 3, verses 8 through 9. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So at the heart of this national sin of the people of Israel is a defiance against the glory of God. The root of all sin, of everything that's going on, is a cosmic thumbing of the nose to the Lord who is over all things. This is the second truth about judgment, is that it comes because God's glory is ignored. Isaiah sets up God here as seeing everything that's going on, as still being in the midst of his people. God is not absent from what's going on. These people Isaiah refers to as a whore 2 weeks ago. And God, who is supposed to be their faithful spouse, is not away on vacation. He is in their midst, watching their idolatry, watching their hardness of heart, as they say, you are not glorious enough. And his people are brazenly rejecting and refusing to grant him any adoration or honor, which is due his innate beauty and glory. You see, something that we often miss is that before sin is behavioral, which is kind of what we always think about. Sin is things we do. But before sin is behavioral, it's relational. It's rejection of God's right rule and relationship towards us. See, the moment you're born, you may not have come out with strings of profanities on your lips, But you did come out failing to worship and acknowledge the God who is worthy and due all glory and honor and praise. You see, sin at root, and here's something that is important for our implications in evangelism, okay? Sin is not at root taboo behavior. It is the state of a heart blinded to God's innate glory. If all we do is address behaviors in our evangelism and in our churches, we won't solve anything. We need to solve the heart issue. You see, sinful actions are signs of our brokenness, not the source of it. Sin is nothing more than a refusal to see God as glorious. And when this glory is rejected, the most ultimate sin is committed. For there is no one more ultimate than God. And when the innate glory is rejected, judgment ensues. Paul echoes this, for the wages of sin is death. We ought not be surprised at our own judgment. And because judgment is coming, we as humans are hardwired to find hope in something. And though we may encounter people, perhaps in here, perhaps in our workplaces, who wouldn't use biblical terms to describe judgment, we feel the weight of our days being shortened. We feel this desire to make certain specific hopes in our life, things which we can hold on to, find identity in, and be satisfied through. And when we understand this, that means we can understand that any trial we experience then is God's kindness to reveal to us potential false hopes in our life. Potential things that we look at and hope to save us, but if left ignored, they would embarrass us at the day of judgment. This is God's kindness. John Calvin calls trial salvation concealed in hope. Salvation concealed in hope. You see, suffering comes when the objects we turn to for salvation, for comfort, for glory, or for satisfaction are temporarily hidden from our view, perhaps by destruction, perhaps by life in general. And in those moments when that object we trust in, when that object we look to is hidden, we realize the control it had on us. We realize what amount of certainty in our life was based in that. And in those moments, the question that we ought to ask ourselves as we look at this passage in Isaiah is, what then would you hope in? What is your experience when clouds darken your object of hope? And what we want to do is answer that question by looking at the three responses to judgment that are given in Isaiah. This is our main point. So we're looking at these three experiences of judgment. There are three specific people groups that Isaiah is going to tell us about, and we want to learn from how they're dealing with this judgment so that we can learn how to deal with our suffering before judgment. And the first experience of judgment we're going to look at is the experience of the men and of the rulers of Israel. We already read in verses 1 through 5 that when the day of the Lord comes, he's going to strip away all social structures. There's going to be no soldiers, no counselors. He even includes pagan things. There's going to be no diviners, no pagan magicians, no biblical prophets, no real leaders in these days. And after all these things are evoked, we see that oppression is going to run rampant, and men will try to find structure. They'll try to find hope. We read this hope in verses 6 through 7. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you've got clothes, you should be our leader. And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day, he, the one who is being asked, will say, I am not a healer, and in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me the leader of the people. So in this experience of judgment, we see what is also going to be referred to as the princes, the rulers, the elders, and the men in this text. They have a false hope of structure, of something outside of them, which can rule over them to act as stability in times of hardship. In this specific instance, it's the hope for a political savior, for someone to come and answer the call and lead a rebellion, to organize a people. But in that day, no one will rise to the challenge. Because the odds of resisting the Assyrian threat or the Babylonian forces would seem too costly. It'd be insurmountable to lead a revolution. The cost would be too great. So no one in this day will lead. But even if they did, we know it probably won't work out well. because our structures won't ever fully solve our problems. And we know this because Isaiah references the structures which are already in place in Jerusalem and in Judah. Look at these structures and the quality of them in Isaiah 3, verses 11 through 15. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you. They have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge the peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. And this is what the Lord says to them. He says, it is you who have devoured the vineyard, which is a theme Isaiah develops as his people. God's people is his vineyard. His leaders have devoured it. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts. So here we see the political structure which was in place was oppressive, full of extortion, and a ruiner of the poor. Now, politics are important. This text doesn't mean that we are to ignore politics or power of any structure, but it does tell us that while they have been put under God's sovereign hand and we should be respectful of them, we should realize that politics in service of the greater good is never a substitute for the greatest good. Politics bring structure, they bring stability, they bring leadership, but they're run by humans. And humans at the helm of these structures can minimize sin, but they'll never solve it. They'll never eradicate it. They'll never make it perfect. And that's because human structures run by humans themselves are fragile, corruptible, prone to moral failure. This isn't a political statement. It's a theological one. This is what the Bible says is true of all human leadership. And yet we should still strive as a church to be engaged in our civic structures that God has given us to influence for good, but with right priorities. In the face of unrest and affliction, these men looked to a structure to be their savior, but they were only disappointed. Now, perhaps there are a few political junkies in here, and this is a death blow to you, but I'm betting most of you have a slightly pessimistic view of politics. This is not news for us to realize that it will not solve our ultimate problems. But how much of your hope is veiled in other structures? Perhaps the success of leadership at your work. Whereas your business grows or maintains stable, you get your paycheck and therefore you will be satisfied. What about the structures of your relationships? How much of your hope, of your countenance, if your joy is based solely on the fact that your marriage is stable and present? What even of your plans for school? What if those are interrupted? What if those fall through? You see, to rely on structure for hope is foolish because structures and the peoples who are in them are corruptible. And yet the cry of those looking for hope in structure is, someone save us. But in Israel's day of judgment and in our day of judgment, no mere human or human structure will ever be able to answer that cry. And so if we look at the cry of the men in this text saying, someone save us, the cry of the women in this text is, someone comfort us. Whereas men turn to structures, the women turn to their personal substances, their riches, their desirability, and their affluence. Look with me at verses 16 through 4. 1, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly, perhaps the translations you have might say flirtatiously or seductively, with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. If you have an NASB, you get the bangling of their jangles or something like that, which is, that's legit. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will lay bare their secret parts. And in that day, the Lord, do you hear that repetition of who this judgment is coming from? The Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume box, the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there'll be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. Instead of beauty. And your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty shall she sit on the ground. And seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread, we will wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach. You see, Isaiah is predicting that in this day of judgment, their men will be captured, killed, and carried away, and the women will look for their salvation and their acceptance by someone else. And so in order to be seen as acceptable, in order to be seen as having value or worth, they turn to their possessions and their external adornment. It says they look flirtatiously or seductively, perhaps trying to spark the interest of the Babylonian forces and saying, we shouldn't kill these women. They point to the finery of their jewelry. They jangle it in hopes that their monetary comforts would be seen as something worthy of value, that they would bring salvation. Instead, they're saying, we look desirable. Spare us. Look at what we have. Accept us. But God is going to afflict their beauty. He is going to scab their foreheads. He is going to make them undesirable. He is going to remove from them the benefit of their appearance and the adornment which they relied on so as to show how undesirable they are to anyone who is not God. See, God is going to make it very clear that nothing you have, nothing you seemingly possess or have control of, will actually bring you comfort. And in the Western world, this is always a festering problem in our opulent hearts, from the poorest to the richest. We insulate ourselves with things, with money, with sex, toys, friends, family. And as long as these remain, or as long as we have backup plans, we feel content. But damage these, threaten these, and we show our vulnerability. I realize this may, when as soon as my family and I pulled off the interstate in California to be with our students on summer training project, Sarah began to bleed. We thought she was having a miscarriage. We had one in December. This had all the signs of what we previously went through. And as I sat in the waiting room of an ER in California, of course I prayed on the way. But what brought me comfort in that room were my things. I was calling insurance. I was vetting who was in my network. I knew we had our deductible saved up. I can pay for this, and we will be saved, and the pain will go away. But in a beautiful conviction, we found out that baby was still alive, and that no amount of things could change that. That was always the case. It was always God's baby. It still is God's baby. Tomorrow we go in for our 20-week ultrasound on that baby. And how foolish my heart was to think that it belonged to anyone besides God. But what a great kindness of God to afflict Sarah and I in this way. Everything seemed good. We had done the worst in December. We were doing better. We had recouped. We were going to make it. But how sickening it was that instead of in times of crisis turning to a Godward reliance, I turned to monetary value to stem my heart. But in his mercy, suffering called me back to God. In the darkest moments, the glimmer of glory was bright. Charles Spurgeon, British pastor, says it best when he says this: praise God that you have not been left to the darkness and ignorance, which continued prosperity might have involved, but that in the great fight of affliction, you have been made competent for the outshinings of his glory in his wonderful dealings with you. See, God is bringing judgment on the men and judgment on the women so that they might realize how fickle their hopes are and turn wholeheartedly back to God so as to experience ultimate hope in seasons of trial, of judgment, and of sorrow. And the same is true in your life. Because the truth is, the objects you turn to as ultimate in moments of suffering are often the objects you worship as ultimate in your heart. And with this conviction, we look at the third experience of judgment this morning, the experience of the righteous. See, right in the middle of Isaiah's warning to the men and admonishment to the women and the wicked is one verse, 18 words amidst a chapter of disgust or destruction. Isaiah 3:10 says this: tell the righteous, almost as if a whisper in a chapter that screams, tell the righteous it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. You see, the men hoped in structure, but the fruit of their labor was destruction, since their structures were corrupt. The women hoped in comfort because their lust was in comforts which were easily removed. But the righteous, it will be well with them. How? Don't we want that? When we consider the three options and the three experiences, I want the it is well one. I want this one. But how do we get that? When judgment comes for us at the end of all things, how will we stand with confidence? When suffering comes to test us in the midst of things, how will we endure with joy? This is where an understanding of God's glory is of supreme importance, because there are two sides to the day of judgment. It is the day of judgment where the wicked will be punished and the just will reap their due, or the unjust will reap their due reward. But it is also, and this is our last point, the day of glory. Look with me at Isaiah 4, 2 through 6. In that day, the same day when men are crying for leaders and women are crying for their reproach to be taken away, a day when the boots are loud and the battle is strong, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment, by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. This glory that we want to try to dive into now, this glory, this scene, this future, is the hope of the righteous. What is your hope? What is it you cast your eye to, your mind to? What is it you reach for in those moments? Because look again, verses 2 through 4, and compare this with what is in your own heart. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. You see, some hoped in structures, some in substance, but the righteous will lean into the day of judgment with a hope in God's glorious and promised salvation. You see, historically, this would be the people of Israel who would endure the military triumphs which were going to come at the hands of Babylon. They would be the remnant of God's glory. They would show the beautiful grace of God and the power of righteous living. But in the full sense, as we look forward to the day of judgment and glory yet to come, God's people are made beautiful, eternal, and untouchable by the hope of the true branch. Amidst all of this suffering, there is a branch from which fruit comes. There is a branch from which hope stems. A branch which the prophet Jeremiah defines in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming. A call to hope, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Salvation, as you consider it, salvation as you hope in it, salvation as you plan for it, is through the branch of Christ, and its glory is the fruit of righteousness in its people. We cannot help but think of Jesus' own words as he described himself in John 15, verses 4 through 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So church who loves the idea of salvation, church who treasures righteousness, church who pursues holiness, what is it that will make the righteous righteous? What is it that gives the righteous hope in the middle of a present and coming judgment? What is this fruit that Isaiah says, produce it and it will be well with you? The fruit of the land is the survivors made holy in their hope for salvation. If you wish to have hope amidst all this world throws at you, have faith in the Jesus who has come to save you. The Jesus who is willing to lead a revolution against sin in the heart of a broken humanity. The Jesus who is zealous for the scabbed and the outcast and the most unattractive of hearts. The Jesus who has laid down his life to redeem the broken sin and the blindness of glory. But do not assume, though that faith is clearly articulated, that that faith is easy. Because in one sense, it's accessible. It's right here. It's a foot. It's 12 inches from my face. I see it. But between here and here is an indefinite lifetime of success and beauty, but of sorrow, of trial, and of testing. There are times where, despite your best effort, despite your concentration, you cannot see this hope. There are events and circumstances which scream loud, which bang drums like cymbals in the night, and you feel the boots of the invading army coming against you. But this is where the work is done. This is where the righteous labor by digging their foxholes in the hope of this passage and clinging on to a clear and empowering, unfading hope, which Isaiah outlines for us. In verses 5 through 6, look at this glorious day. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion, over all her assemblies, that is all the people, a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. There will come a day when those who are saved by Jesus' sacrifice through faith will pass through the barrier of final judgment. And in that day, the only structure we will see, the only structure we will need, is the blazing fire by night and cloud by day of God's visible glory. What the Apostle John says in Revelation, that the light, there will be no sun. For the light of Christ illuminates everything. He becomes our structure. But then the greatest comfort. What is your comfort in heaven? Is it that you get united with your family? That you get to see loved ones? Is it that everything bad was undone? Or is it that there will be glory so beautiful that it will form a canopy to protect us from everything? That there will be no storm or shade, no cloud or calamity. But the only thing we see, the only influence that affects us, is the glory of God made visible and magnificent for all of his people. That's the hope of Scripture. That's the hope when our eyes are dim and our flesh is faint, that we cling to that and we say to that, and we say, I can't see it, but I know it because I see Jesus. Because I see what he did on the cross. And I know that in this shadow of suffering, the gospel has given me ability to shed light on my future. A hope where all we will see is salvation made manifest. Today we cannot not see the danger of life. But one day we cannot not see and experience the glory of God. So how do we bridge this time frame? That's a good hope. This is a hard life. The Apostle John, as if giving a meditation on Isaiah chapter 4, says this. In 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when he appears, in that day, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Church, hope in the Jesus who has made us pure and righteous by dying for our sins and rising again so that we might have life. To those in here who are hoping in structures and comforts, there will be a day when those give way to something greater. Will that be a moment of gut-wrenching pain or Godward worship? Feel the momentary trials of this life and let it spur you to worship the pain which was spared from ultimate judgment through Jesus. And let us yearn with beautiful anticipation of this day. Let us give it to our children. Let us give it to our coworkers. Let us give it to the world. So that we might, as the old hymn say, be anxious for the day when my faith shall be made sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, and through faith, even so, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to sing. Lord, we ask for you to fortify our fickle hearts. Lord, as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper together, we ask that your Holy Spirit awaken in this room those who are his to respond to this message of salvation. To come into the light of no longer having to fear our structures or worship our substances, but to be in awe of the glory of God who has saved this people. Lord, it is no surprise that in this church there has been much suffering and there will be more. But in that day, may it be well for those who have the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ. pray this in your name. Amen.